I bring you greetings this evening on behalf of the Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I do want to thank the elders for their very kind invitation to me to open God's Word to preach it to you this evening. Please turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. One of the so-called minor prophets, and yet certainly not minor in regard to the message, only the length of the book. Zechariah chapter 3, if you find Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament, turn one book back, you'll find Zechariah. We're looking at the entire chapter this evening, so I'll read the chapter in its entirety. Zechariah chapter 3, please give your undivided attention now to the reading of the Word of the Living God. Hear God's Word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are for a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's pray together now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this evening. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering together this evening in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. We thank you for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit who enables our worship. We pray, O God, that we would indeed worship you this evening in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father, that you would remove from our minds and hearts all of those distractions that would so easily take our attention away from the reason for which we've gathered. We pray, O God, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We pray this in the name and for the honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You're perhaps familiar with the old expression, "You can't go home again." Now, when you hear someone say that, that does not mean that you're no longer allowed to return to your current address or your dwelling. What it means essentially is that you can never regain, nor can you ever redo the past. If you've ever been back to the neighborhood or the house in which you grew up, there's perhaps a sense of excitement about being back, but at the very same time, there can also be a rather haunting sense of emptiness and even sadness, because nothing is the same there. You recognize that the place has changed. You recognize that you have changed, and that any joys and times of rejoicing that you had at that place are gone forever and can never be recaptured. Well, for the people of God in the days of Zechariah, this was the case on an epic scale. God had called them out of exile in Babylon. He brought them back home to the promised land in order to rebuild the temple that he might dwell among them, that they again would be his worshiping people in the land that he had chosen for them. Now, of course, being home would bring great excitement, but their work was ever marked by the haunting memory of the past. Some of the Israelites, were told elsewhere in Scripture, would weep over the lost glory of the first temple. And there was the ever-present proverbial axe hanging over their heads. The fact that their sin had driven them from their home once before, and that in and of themselves, they did not return from exile any holier than they were going into exile. So how could they then be about the work of a holy God, having been such miserable failures in their past service to him? Well, what the people of God needed in their day was the assurance that God was, in fact, with them. They needed to know that they were doing the work of God, not based on their own righteousness, nor even the righteousness of their spiritual leader, Joshua, their high priest. They needed a view of the unshakable kingdom and the righteous, incorruptible high priest to come. Brothers and sisters, do we not need that same view in our day? As the church, we are called to impact this culture for Jesus Christ. And yet consider this evening the opposition that we face in that calling. We see a culture that is desperately trying to rid itself of every last vestige of anything truly and distinctively Christian. And sadly, we see a broad evangelical church, in essence, trying to do the same thing. Seeking the approval of the world tossed to and fro by every fad of doctrine. Friends, what hope does the Church of Christ have when faced with such opposition? And not only do we face opposition from without, but when we look within the recesses of our own hearts, we recognize there the too frequent apathy and laziness regarding the work of God. We recognize the sin that yet still remains within us. And so when faced with opposition both from without and from within, we too may be discouraged. And we may ask, how can the work of God go forward in such circumstances? Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, the Lord calls us, as he calls the church in every age, to cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Zechariah's vision allows us to see ourselves as we are in Jesus Christ. When you understand that Christ is our righteousness, that it is in the righteousness of Christ that the church stands and moves forward, then you will gain that confidence, that boldness to go forward with the work to which God calls you as his people. Notice again with me, please, Zechariah chapter 3 in the very first verse. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. There are a cast of characters, as it were, in this particular vision the Lord gives to Zechariah. Zechariah sees the high priest Joshua, the one who is charged with being the intercessor for the people, their spiritual leader. He ministers before the angel of the Lord. But Zechariah also sees a frightening figure in this vision. He sees the great enemy of God's people, Satan, ready to act out the very essence of who he is, the reason for which he has that name. He is the accuser of God's people, and he stands in a posture of accusation, particularly directed at Joshua the high priest. Now, seeing this particular frightening figure lets Zechariah know that the work of God in his day was being opposed from the very highest levels of evil. Perhaps we should say the lowest level of evil. Any opposition that the people of God faced, whether it was the external harassment from the non-Israelites, or whether it was what I mentioned earlier, that internal apathy and laziness which Haggai the prophet rebuked, whatever opposition they faced in doing the work of God, this vision reveals that it was ultimately satanic in origin and nature. Satan is, as he ever was, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here in this passage, our enemy sets his sight on Joshua, the priesthood in general, and the people of God as a whole. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that our enemy remains active in our day. He is still that roaring lion seeking to devour whom he may. Last night, my wife and I were discussing baby names with our friends, David and June Whitlow, whom you know. David commented that one of the most popular baby boy names now in Britain is Muhammad. The false religion of Islam is spreading, as we know, like wildfire around the world. And of course, it's not as if the lands that Islam is progressively conquering are Christian lands dedicated to Jesus Christ. Secular humanism has carried the day in the West for decades. And of course, the roots of that run much further back. Think of the terror endured by the persecuted church throughout the world, that even as we gather this evening, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout this world are being slaughtered for their refusal to renounce Jesus Christ, for their presence in a land or among a people who absolutely will not tolerate their fidelity to Jesus Christ. Back in our culture, we recognize that sexual perversity is pandemic. Indeed, friends, our enemy is active in our world. And here in our passage, Satan stands in a posture of accusation against Joshua the high priest. And in effect, what he is doing here is that he is questioning the spiritual credentials, the spiritual integrity of the high priest and the people that he represents. Satan stands next to Joshua to point out his utter unworthiness to be that representative, to be that intercessor and leader among the people of God. And as the passage goes on, we see that our enemy is right. He is absolutely right with regard to Joshua. Notice verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Joshua is pictured here wearing filthy garments. This, of course, has nothing to do with the high priest's personal hygiene. These are symbols of spiritual significance. They indicate spiritual uncleanness, moral filth, and utter lack of holiness. The man charged to represent the people of God was spiritually unclean. Now think of what this sight would have done to the people whom Joshua served. Somewhat analogous, perhaps, is this idea. We think of our culture today and we think of America. We recognize that sports has become a religion for many people. Tens of thousands of people gather together very often on the Lord's Day in order to yell and to scream and to sing the praises of a particular team and its franchise player. The hopes and the dreams of the faithful are set upon an athletic Messiah who will lead them, they hope, to the promised land of a championship. But what happens to the hearts of these adoring fans when they see their athletic hero go down in a nasty career-ending injury? Their hero, the man who is charged with the hope of the people, has suddenly become just like them. Nothing more than a sideline spectator. And we take sports so seriously in our day that the entire city mourns over such an event. Sports radio DJs become suicide prevention counselors. The culture just simply can't seem to function anymore. And all of this agony, friends, over a game. Well, the people of God looked to the high priest in their day in the Old Testament era to be their intercessor. Now, he was one of them, to be sure. He was one of the people. And yet he was set apart by God to be their leader, to go and to represent them to the Lord. And of course, this was no game. This was a matter of life and death. And the high priest dealt with issues of eternal life and death. And so to see Joshua standing before the Lord, clothed in the filth of sin, could absolutely crush the hearts of God's people. Their leader stood accused and his guilt rendered him silent. And as a representative of the people, in Joshua, the people would see their own corruption, their own utter unworthiness to be the people of God and to do his bidding. This is a sobering reminder for us too as well, friends. Because in and of ourselves, and as it depends upon our righteousness, we too stand condemned before the Lord. And as Satan would accuse us on the basis of our righteousness, as Satan would accuse us on the basis of who we are in and of ourselves, he has us dead to rights. We are guilty. We are brands fit for the fire. But notice what happens. Look with me again at verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 3. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now think of this. If we're following along in this passage and we're following along in this prophecy, the Lord's rebuking here at first perhaps doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Because after all, as we've seen, Joshua is in fact guilty. He is the one who should receive the rebuke from the Lord. But instead, the accuser is rebuked. And he's even rendered silent. How can this be? We find the answer in the same verse. Look again. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He had rescued Joshua from the fire of judgment. Joshua had nothing to say before God. You and I, friends, in and of ourselves, have nothing to say in our own defense before the Lord. But the angel of the Lord, that frequent description of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has something to say before God. The people of God are, as ever, set apart by the sovereign decree of God in a theological term which we refer to as election. And as they are the chosen of God, they cannot be touched, though all of hell should rage against them. God had reached into the fire, had rescued Joshua, the people he represented. And as Paul says in Romans, who can bring a charge against God's elect? This passage answers that question. No one. Not even Satan himself. Brothers and sisters, this evening, do you recognize that you are brands that have been plucked from the fire? Do you recognize and have you truly taken into your hearts that if you know Jesus Christ, that you did not come to Jesus Christ so much as he came to you? The fact that you and I were lost, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We had no life within us. We had nothing within us to commend us toward God. In our spiritual death, we would not take the first step toward God were it not for his grace. We wanted nothing to do with him. We were his enemies. And yet here you are this evening, gathered as the redeemed people of a holy God. You have been rescued from the fire of judgment. We know that brands in a fire do not get up and walk out of their own accord. And so we did not get up and walk out of our own spiritual death or the sentence that justly hung over us. The Lord redeemed us. The Lord rescued us from the fire. God had chosen Jerusalem. God has chosen you, the people of God. Now, contra the stereotypical reaction to the declaration of God's sovereignty, this idea that if God is really that sovereign, if God is sovereign over salvation from one end of eternity to the other and over all the details in between, then what impetus, what motivation do we have to even be about the work of God if he's in that much control? Against that typical stereotypical reaction, our passage proclaims to us and the rest of Scripture proclaims to us, it is precisely the fact that God has chosen us that propels us into action for him. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere that we are to work out our salvation. In other words, live out of the reality of our salvation in service to God with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that is what the people of God in the days of Zechariah needed to hear. It was God who is at work in and through them, to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Now, of course, as we think about the doctrine of election and the great encouragement that it is to God's people, we have to remember that it's not merely that we have been chosen by God. To simply be chosen by God and to set God to set us into action does no good if our sin has not been dealt with. And in verses 4-7, we see a vivid description of how the Lord does deal with our sin. Look with me, please, again at verses 4-7 of Zechariah 3. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Notice the filthy rags of self-righteousness are replaced with the radiant robes of holiness. Friends, this is a beautiful picture of the doctrine that we refer to as justification. The fact that our sin, our filthy rags before the Lord are taken away from us. But not only that, not only are we forgiven of our sin, but we are even given the righteousness of God himself, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He outfits us, as it were. He gives to us his righteousness. So we are forgiven. We are considered righteous in the sight of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Here, brothers and sisters, is our confidence before any accuser, even the great accuser, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Again, this is what God's people in the days of Zechariah needed to hear. It's what the people of God in every age and era need to hear. Think of it this evening, friends. Our greatest enemy has been silenced. It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies, God who declares us righteous based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who, therefore, is he that condemns? This truth is found all throughout the scriptures, and in one passage particularly linked to ours by vocabulary. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, and remember that that prophet Jeremiah was the prophet who foretold the exile from which these saints in Zechariah's day were emerging. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Here in Zechariah, Joshua and the people of God learned that the covenant God himself was their righteousness. Specifically, the Messiah, or as he's referred to so many times in this passage, the angel of the Lord, the branch, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah who was to come would be the provider of the righteousness that they needed. We note the symbolism in our passage, and it is replete with these kinds of object lessons. Look with me at verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah 3. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are for a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, some of those references seem rather obvious. We can look to that reference of God removing the iniquity of the land in a single day and see quite clearly to the cross of Calvary and the redemption that is wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ there. But friends, these other, perhaps more confusing images are also explicitly messianic. Each and every one of them is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Each and every one of them has messianic overtones to them. We see, as I've mentioned, the angel of the Lord. We have the servant of the Lord. We have the branch that was mentioned in Jeremiah. The stone with seven eyes. All of these things pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The effect of the imaging that is heaped up in this passage is to absolutely saturate the people of God with references to the coming Messiah and to make it absolutely unmistakably clear to them that it is in the righteousness of this coming Messiah that they could move forward in the work of God, that they were even acceptable to God to begin with. This indeed is one of the most explicitly and obviously messianic passages and one of the most explicitly and obviously messianic books in all of Scripture. The Messiah would come, and based upon what he would do for the people of God, the people of God in that day and in every day were acceptable to God and could move forward in his service. Now, does that mean, friends, again, to contradict a stereotypical reaction to these kinds of doctrines? Does that mean that because we are so thoroughly covered by the righteousness of Christ that we can take a simply light and cavalier view of our sin? Well, God's taking care of it all so I can live as I please. Well, of course not. Friends, this passage is meant to encourage people who see their sin for the ugliness that it is, whose hearts are broken over that sin. It's meant to encourage people who recognize that they are unable to stand before a holy God in and of themselves, let alone serve him. It is for those whose hearts are truly repentant over their sin. For them, this passage holds out the good news that there is one who is sinless, and his radiant righteousness is given to us in the place of our filthy sin. And we now, as the people of God, have the great joy and privilege of progressing in our lives, progressing in the callings that God has given to us, becoming more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that, friends, not reason for joy and for courage? Well, Zechariah certainly thought so. Look with me, please, again at verse 5. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, at first glance, we may not realize how wonderfully impetuous Zechariah is here in this passage. Think of it. He is given this rather vivid and amazing image, this vision by the Lord. But he is so enthralled by it that he actually jumps into it as a participant and he speaks up. Young people, have you ever been so moved, perhaps by a film that you're watching, some classic tale where good triumphs over evil, and you really despise the evil that's been done, you see that finally good is about to prevail, and you're so enthralled by the film that you actually find yourselves yelling at the TV. You actually find yourselves cheering, perhaps even standing up and getting into it. Well, here, Zechariah is so overjoyed that he cries out for the turban. Now, that would have been the last piece of the high priestly garments to be applied. He wants to see this picture of redemption completed because he realizes what he's observing. Zechariah was seeing the redemption and the recommissioning of the priesthood, the sovereign work of God in establishing the means of communion between himself and his people. Zechariah was seeing the continuation of the covenant that God had made with his people. He was seeing God's faithfulness in justifying his people, a vivid picture of it. The work of God would go forward. That is the message of this vision. And the prophet is rightly overjoyed in it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, never lose the joy of your justification. We are so overwhelmed and discouraged by so many issues in our lives. Some of those issues, if we were honest, are really not that big of a deal. But then some of them are, and they weigh heavily upon us. But think this evening of the peril from which you have been spared. Imagine having all of your sins counted against you. Now, if you and I are honest, as we look within our own hearts, we know that we deserve that condemnation. We know that we fail to live up to our own standards, let alone the standards of a holy God. So imagine that God would rightly count our sins against us for all of eternity. And yet, if you know Christ this evening, that same holy God, that same righteous and just judge, looks at you and, as it were, slams down the gavel and says, innocent. Righteous in my sight because of my Son. And on that basis, you move forward. From that basic declaration of God, we move on in the Christian life to progress in our sanctification, to become more like the Lord who has redeemed us. Brothers and sisters, when you realize that Christ has met your greatest need, then all of the other needs in your lives must be seen beneath the weight of that overpowering and glorious truth. You must recognize that Christ has defeated your greatest foe. And so, therefore, what is there in this life that you cannot face by the grace of God with courage, and though it be through tears, even a sense of joy and contentment? Zechariah sees this picture of justification. And in verses 6 and 7, Joshua the high priest is commissioned and charged with his task. Look at verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are for a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." Notice, friends, how the Lord keeps referring to himself over and over and over in this passage. If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, you will rule my house and have charge of my courts. We must not lose sight of the overall and ultimate aim in all of this. This is God's work. This is God recommissioning the priesthood, silencing the enemy of the church. He had brought his people out of exile for the purpose of worshiping him. Jesus Christ was building his church in that day. This is God's grand design throughout all of Scripture. And if that is the greatest desire upon our hearts, that we would see God glorified through the building of his church, through the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the world, so that the sheep from every tongue and tribe will come before their Savior and be one flock with one shepherd, if that is indeed our greatest desire, then we may rejoice that it will be fulfilled. And we may rejoice in the part that God has given us to play in that great unfolding drama, as it were, of redemption, as God works in and through his world to glorify himself through the building of a people called by his name. He will be successful. God does not fail in his designs, nor will he fail to be faithful to his people as he works through them in that grand design. Although the Lord's words here are directed at Joshua the high priest, we find as the passage goes on that, of course, it is not that man, Joshua, who would guarantee the success of the work of God's people. the Lord made it clear that it was that great high priest to come who would do so. If we know our Old Testament history, we know that the priesthood would once again fall into disrepute. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, is largely a rebuke of the priesthood, ushering in roughly 400 years of silence before John the Baptist and then our Lord himself would come. So the confidence of the people was never to be in these temporary priests who, as our passage tells us, were for a sign. Our confidence, their confidence, ever and as always, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would build the church. It is Christ who would walk in God's ways and keep his charge. It is Christ who rules God's house and has charge of his courts. Christ is the only king and head and priest of the church. And on the basis of his righteousness, the work of the church goes forward. Verse 10 gives us a beautiful image of the great victory and success of the work of Christ. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This language, as so much of the language in this passage, is drawn from other parts of the Old Testament, here specifically 1 Kings chapter 4. And it describes for us a time of utter and complete peace. The enemies of God having been brought under subjection, forever silenced, placed beneath the feet of the conquering king. And we await that day. We strive forward toward that day where every last sheep will be brought into the fold and every last person who will ultimately reject Christ will be brought under the feet of the Savior who will return in power and in glory. Brothers and sisters, every day, every moment, every second of our lives brings us closer to that day when our Savior will return, when the fullness of our salvation will be applied to us, and when the fullness of his victory will be manifest in the world. And so it's quite true. We cannot go home again. But the people of God in the days of Zechariah learned that they did not have to. They learned that because of the coming Messiah, theirs was not a march into the past, but rather a march into a glorious future. And we, as their brothers and sisters, later on down through the corridors of history, we continue that same work. We are marching on that same path. And as we work and as we march, we need not fear the accusation of our enemy, for he's been silenced. We need not fear our own intrinsic unworthiness, because Christ is worthy. And because Christ is our righteousness, we may with joy and confidence proceed with the work of the church. And brothers and sisters, because it is Christ who builds his church, then ours is a labor of relentless and inevitable victory. Let's pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, and we thank you that we may address you as our Heavenly Father. Lord, we recognize with heavy hearts what we are apart from the grace of Christ. And we thank you with hearts rejoicing that you have brought us to yourself in Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Lord, that we have been forgiven, that through faith we have been granted the righteousness of Christ. We thank you, O God, that you have called us and commissioned us as the church in this day to proclaim your word, to live out your word, to be more and more conformed to the image of the one who redeemed us. Lord, there is no higher or greater calling in all of created reality, but that we would be your sons and daughters. And Jesus Christ has made us so. How we thank you this evening for that fact. And oh God, we do pray that as we face the daily burdens and heartbreaks, as well as the times of joy and rejoicing, May the great truth of our justification ever be before us. May we rejoice in you. May we trust and hope evermore. May we look ever more eagerly to the returning of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, please grant, Lord, by your grace, that we would be found increasingly faithful servants to him. Lord God, we pray that if there are any here this evening who do not know that great King and High Priest Jesus Christ, Lord God, that this evening would be the end of their rebellion, that you would have the same mercy upon them as you've had upon us, that you would break into their hearts by the power of your word and spirit, that you would bring them to Christ, and that together we may go on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our God, for the privilege of being here this evening and of worshiping you. We pray for your blessing as we continue to do so, and then later as we go our separate ways. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.